Today we continue our studies in the Gospel of John, and I will ask you to turn to the first chapter. We have been considering the wonderful prologue in verses 1 to 18. We've given it just a short consideration. And I think all of us will have realized by now that in reading that prologue, that we are touching depths that we can never fully plumb this side of glory. Shall we just pick it up at the last verse to see it more or less summed up in verse 18? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, as I pointed out in the last study, several important Greek texts read God only begotten, a very strong indication of the Lord's deity. God only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now this word declare in the Greek gives us our English word exegesis, exposition, interpretation. And so we are told in this verse that the Lord Jesus Christ interprets God. That's really quite a profound lesson to learn. If everybody really believed that, quite a lot of problems would be solved. It's quite futile, quite wrong, to turn to anywhere except the Lord Jesus Christ to understand what God is or what he's like. And yet men do it so often. Yes, even Christian men, alas, do it. Hundreds have meditated, they've thought, wonder what God is really like. They groped after him, if haply they might find him. That's the very words of Scripture. That was before, of course, the interpreter came. But since he has come, let's always remember that if we have any problems about God, about his nature, about what he's like, about his will, well, let's look at the Lord Jesus. He's all that we shall know this side of glory. And even then we shan't know everything. You see, our one great aim, as we tried to make so clear, and which, of course, the Lord Jesus himself insists in the wonderful prayer recorded in the 17th chapter, our aim is to really get to know him. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That should be our quest. And if we're not doing that, if that's not the aim of our minds, to get to know the Saviour better that we seek to serve, then we're somehow missing the way. Getting to know him. Not know about him, but really getting to know him in our experience. That was the goal of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? That's what he stated when he wrote to the church at Philippi, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, you see, getting to know Christ meant for him something that was deep, something possibly that was hurtful and wounding. What about the fellowship of his suffering? Can I know Christ without getting to know something of the fellowship of his sufferings? I hardly think so. So we want to get quite clear in our minds what we're asking for when we want to know him better, but we shouldn't shrink. No, no. This is God's will, that everyone who can look up to him and call him Father, because the Lord Jesus is their Saviour, that should be the one great quest. Well, here is the one that interprets God, the one that could say to one of his own, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So don't let's look anywhere else but at the Lord Jesus. When we think of God, we contemplate him, there he's all concretely summed up in the one that walked this earth, and the one that now is in resurrection, ascended glory at the Father's right hand. Christ surely is all. Now, the rest of this gospel is simply this interpretation of the Father by the Son. Simply him interpreting to his own and to the people of Israel what God was like. And so the division, which you can keep in front of you, perfectly simple, is this prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. Then the external witness, the people of Israel, verse 19 to chapter 12, verse 50. Then the witness to his own privately. Chapters 13 to 18. And then, lastly, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary, and all it means in chapters 19 to 21. Now I feel we must give just a short consideration to the signs of John's Gospel. You'll note that I use the word sign because the ordinary word used in the other Gospels for miracle is never used. There must be a reason, of course, for that. We have seen that John's Gospel must have been written after Acts 28. Even if we don't give it a definite date or a year, we know it must be because it starts off with the complete rejection of the Lord by the people of Israel. And that did not happen until the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we know this, that at the end of the Acts, when this covenant nation ceased to be in covenant with the Lord, all the evidential signs, the evidential miracles, went. One of the things that Right Division teaches us, not to try and bring over from the Acts period the miraculous signs, gifts, healings, tongues, all the various things that are a feature of the Acts period, which really are a sign to the people of Israel who had the countersign, the Old Testament scriptures. A sign, too, to those who wouldn't believe. There's a twofold reason for it, a sign to the unbeliever, a witness against him, and a sign to the believer, especially the people of Israel. That finished at the Acts. What we have never said finishes, we have to say this because people are so apt to misunderstand, we have never said that God does not work miracles after Acts 28. We have said he doesn't work the certain kind of miracles that you have in the Acts of the Apostles. That's quite another thing. Oh no, his arm isn't shortened. His power hasn't lessened. Praise the Lord, he's just the same. And if you and I need a miracle work for us, well, he'll do it. You can be sure of that. And of course, as we've said many times, and it's so true, that every time the Lord saves somebody, it's a miracle. Every single time he does it, it's his work. Only he can do it. Although he's pleased to use channels sometimes to accomplish it. It's a miracle. It's the power of God, this gospel, this salvation, unto salvation to everyone that believes. And the word power in the Greek is the word miracle in Romans chapter 1. So we've never said there are no miracles after Acts 28. We must define our terms. But John is led by the Holy Spirit to pick out 8 of the Lord's miracles. How many he did, no one will ever know. Must have run into hundreds. He was doing them every day, as far as we can understand it. Yet, John is led to select 8, and he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because they all have a meaning. They signify, or if I pronounce it another way, they signify something. Primary to do, of course, with the people of Israel. And once we get that settled in our minds, maybe there's a lesson that we can find even for ourselves. But first things first, let's get the interpretation first before we seek to make any applications at all. Now, to understand these signs, I must bring to your mind once more the great object of the gospel, which we've stated in chapter 20. Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus. There we have the very statement that he did many more which the gospel records do not record. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. What's the object of the signs? Keep this in mind all the time, because you'll never understand the signs without. That you might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that, believing, you might have life through his name. Now that's the object of these signs. And if you study the eight signs of John's Gospel, you'll see that that's what they're leading to all the time. To lead those who saw them to belief in himself. Or the opposite will happen. Supposing they don't believe, well, they don't stop neutral, friends. There are people today that think they can stop neutral when Christ and his claims are presented to them. But they can't. One way or the other. He himself said, he that is not for me is against me. No neutral position whatsoever. I wonder if somebody that's listening to me has never faced up to that fact. Either he's ours by salvation and grace, or we are against him. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? So you find these signs were either leading people to put their trust, their faith in him, or stirring them up to the deepest opposition. Shall we see that for ourselves? Chapter 2. After the first sign, the miracle at Cana. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles which he did. So that was the object. That these signs would lead them to believe, and we're told that many did believe. Chapter 3. Here's Nicodemus. What did he say? Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But in the previous verse, this man said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest, except God be with him. So at least he realized that these signs were to lead a person to see the working of God, and thereby produce that faith, that trust in himself. Chapter 6. And verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle, the sign that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And so they believe on him. Chapter 7. And verse 31. And many of the people believed on him, and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more signs than these which this man hath done? So you've got signs leading to belief all through this gospel. But we see the other side, alas. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11. After the raising of Lazarus. This seemed to put the Pharisees, the leaders, on the spot. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many signs. The whole of the signs. Just put them on the horns of a dilemma. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So you see, they had to face this fact. And the result was, of course, that they took counsel together to put him to death in verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together in order to put him to death. That was the result of the miracles, the signs. Or, we turn to the next chapter, chapter 12. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave, that's one of the signs, and raised him from the dead, bear record, bear witness. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world's gone after him. Again, you see, it put them on the spot. They had to try and do something. Or, in the 37th verse, But though he had done so many signs, miracles, before them, yet they believed not on him. So you've got these two things going all through the gospel, either leading to belief, which was the object of them, or leading to complete and absolute rejection. And friends, it is still so. The preaching of the gospel, the presenting of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, still has that effect of making a tremendous separation. You read in this gospel, there was a division of the people concerning him. There always is. There always is. When Christ is proclaimed in truth, friends, there's always a division. Or nearly always. Unless, of course, everybody that hears the word responds. And then in that case, of course, there isn't. But I'm afraid, more often than not, there is a division. Some accept, some reject. To some, the gospel is the savour of life. To some, it's just the opposite. It means death, hardness, rejection. You see, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The self-same sun. And the same gospel message that can save somebody can seem somehow seems to stir up all the latent opposition of the flesh, the old nature. It always has been. And so we find it at the very beginning. Now, let's look at the first sign recorded in chapter 2. There's a time note in the first verse. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day. But if we go back, we shall look at verse 29 and read, the next day John sees Jesus coming to him. Well, the next day means there are 2 days mentioned. One day and the next day. And then in verse 35, again the next day after John stood. So that's 1, 2, 3. And then in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. And then, chapter 2, the third day, 4 and 3 make 7. And typically, you come to the seventh day in the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Is there any typical meaning of that? Well, yes. Because the great marriage of the Lamb, which John records in Revelation chapter 19, comes at the very beginning of that great seventh age, the millennium. The Sabbath is a picture of the great Sabbath age, the 7,000 year. And that is the great marriage scene when at last the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the proper relationship with his wife and his bride, which are connected, of course, with the people of Israel. So we find here is the Lord Jesus, not as the bridegroom here, but as a gracious guest. What a wedding. What a favoured wedding to have the presence of the Son of God there. I sometimes wonder what some modern Christians would think had they lived at that time. When you remember what an Eastern wedding was like, it lasted, friends, not 2 or 3 hours, like our Western wedding, it lasted 7 days. 7 days of feasting and jollity and joy. I wonder what some of our, I was going to say, killjoy Christians, perhaps that's a little too strong, would say about that. The idea of having association with anything like that. And yet the Lord is there. Graciously attends this wedding. Now, some of course may have a problem with this miracle. Quite a number of people have. We have indicated, and I think Mr. Welsh has, in more study than one, the problem that comes from the quantity of wine that seems to be produced at this wedding, which has caused quite a lot of merriment amongst critics of the Bible. Let's see. His mother, in verse 5, gives an excellent piece of counsel, or we might take this out for ourselves. And his mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Yes, the Lord's commands. Whatever he says unto you, well, do it. And as long as we remember that the Lord's words are not merely contained in the gospel records, but he's been speaking to us through an earthen vessel, through the Apostle Paul, who definitely told us that the doctrine he was given wasn't his, it was made known by revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so those are his words to you and to me. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Not quite so simple, perhaps, to carry out, but a very good thing to keep in front of our minds day by day. Verse 6 of chapter 2. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, we don't quite know, in our modern reckoning, just how much a firkin was. But if we take the maximum reckoning and the minimum reckoning, we get something like this. At the maximum reckoning or estimation, it would have been 162 gallons. At the minimum, it would have been 117 gallons. But it seems to me it doesn't matter which you take. Here was an enormous quantity, 117 gallons of water. Have you ever seen any container that's got 117 gallons in? You know, it's a pretty large one. Or have you ever measured out 117 gallons of water? Some of you water your gardens. Well, 117 gallons. And the whole lot, according to the popular idea, turned to wine. Says some people, they must have had a good time. 117 gallons. What on earth did they do with it? Well, did they? That's the point. And when we look more closely at it, there's no such idea ever taught in it. Let's note exactly what is said. Verse 7. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now it's assumed, of course, these water pots are now filled right to the brim, and the Lord turned the whole lot into wine. But the context doesn't say that. And he says, this is the Lord speaking to them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. You see, the water pots were filled with water. Now, additionally to that, the Lord says, you go again and draw out and take that to the governor of the feast. You say, well, how do you know that that word draw has anything to do with getting water? Well, actually, the word in the Greek actually means that and can only have that meaning. To draw water out of a well. Now, let's look at the word itself. First of all, I'd like to take you to the Old Testament, and here I'm referring to the Greek version, the Septuagint. You can test this for yourselves, but if you'll turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, second of Exodus, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came out and drew water. That's the same word. They drew water. And in verse 19, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us. The same word, again. And there are other occurrences also in the Septuagint. One, a very well-known verse, which you needn't turn up, Isaiah 12, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Same word. Now let's look at it in John's Gospel, elsewhere. In the very same chapter, or rather, chapter 4. I think chapter 4 might be better. The 7th verse. Here is the Lord speaking to the woman of Samaria. Or at least, we have the record, first of all, that this woman came to the well's side in verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. There it is. Same word in the Greek. And also in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. It was the custom in the East for the women to draw the water from the well and not the men. She was doing the normal job that a woman did, drawing water. That's the meaning of this word. So what, when the Lord said, draw out now, he wasn't referring to the firkins at all. He said, go back to the well again. Draw out some more. You take that to the governor of the feast, and it was that that was turned into wine. Not 117 gallons, friends. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, there it is, the same word, knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men are well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The best till the last. Well, that's what we shall find God is doing all the way through in his purpose. Sometimes he seems to hesitate. Sometimes it almost looks as though he deliberately allows Satan to get in. First of all, how will he say? To very nearly get his own way. But God always has the last word. Praise the Lord, he does. And he's going to have the last word, friends. And that last word is going to be the glorious finish of his great purpose. All the best is going to be at the end. But at last everything in heaven and in earth is brought under the dominance, under the control of the Lord Jesus. All things brought under his headship, as the first chapter of Ephesians tells us, in the dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, brought again under the headship of Christ. All things in heaven, all things in earth, all things in Philippians 2, universally acknowledging that, all bowing to him and acknowledging his lordship. Well, what a goal that's going to be. Truly, the best, yes, is at the end. But coming back to John chapter 2, verse 11 says, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and the result, the very object of the signs, and his disciples believed on him. So that sign worked out God's will for the disciples. Now, of course, this sign is really a picture of the great, as I pointed out, the great wedding day that's coming. There is a future for this people, but before that happens, the other signs are going to set forth their condition. Finally, they're going to get like the one that had to be raised from the dead. They go to utter spiritual death. And there's only one thing for a dead person, you know. If there's any future for them, and that's resurrection. And that's what we're going to see. That's what this nation, who have rejected so long God's offer of mercy and grace and all his instruction, his care of them, his preparation of them. Nothing less than that will they need. Resurrection, love. It's coming, as we shall see. But to the next sign in chapter 4. The nobleman's son. He comes to Cana again in verse 46. Where he made the water wine. And he finds that this nobleman had a son that was sick, ill. Note at the end of verse 47, he was at the point of death. And when did the Lord heal him? Well, verse 52, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour. So you've got seven coming in again, look. The seventh day, Cana, the seventh hour when he's healed. Yes, it's at the end, it's at the seventh, the time of Israel's healing. At the point of death, so sick was this child, or this young fellow. And this was Israel's condition, spiritually. All these signs are setting forth typically the condition of the people of Israel. Instead of being ready or waiting on tiptoe for the coming of Christ, according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, which was their scriptures, they should have been waiting for it like that. Instead of being waiting, it was just a few that were. And the rest, no. Ready to reject. Ready to reject. Awful thing. They were just like this man. They were at the point of death, spiritually. The next sign you'll find in the fifth chapter. This is the healing of the impotent man, and it balances in the structure the man born blind, his healing. May I just say in passing to those of you who have a companion Bible, if you want an exhibition of one of the most wonderful structures, I think, in the whole of the scriptures, you will look at the appendix and you'll see that these signs exhibited as a structure at the end of the book. I know no more wonderful one, no more convincing one in the whole of the New Testament. But it's far too large to exhibit on a blackboard or on a chart. Those of you who have a companion Bible, I would ask you just to turn to that appendix. You will see how marvellously the smallest details in all these signs exactly balance and correspond. Couldn't possibly be by chance. Couldn't possibly be by John trying to work it all out. I think the man would have had a fit if he tried to write something like that as well as write the rest of his gospel. No, this is God the Holy Spirit seeing to it that these signs wonderfully correspond. So, when we look at this miracle, you'll find there's a word that's stressed seven times over. The word whole. Shall we see that? John chapter 4. First of all. No, I'm sorry. It is chapter 5. I was giving you the wrong chapter. John chapter 5 and verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole, here it is, of whatever disease he had. And then the question in verse 6, wilt thou be made whole? Verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole. And in verse 11, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. Verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And then in chapter 7 and verse 23, is the Lord speaking, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now friends, this word whole just gives us our word hygiene. It's practically the same word. Health. Health. All Israel was so unhealthy at this time. You've seen they were suffering with this disease at the point of death, just like the nobleman's son. They needed healing. They needed health. And they'll never be healthy, and they'll never be usable by the Lord until they set the Lord, who is the great healer, and there's no healing, no salvation in any other. Remember, that was the great pronouncement in the beginning of the Acts. No health apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we learn a lesson there? Yes. Do we want to be spiritually healthy? Well, we'll not be of very much use to the Lord unless we are spiritually healthy. It's quite easy to be spiritually sick, you know. But we'll never know what spiritual health is apart from being in close touch all the time by faith with the great healer, with the great giver of health. That's our Saviour. Holding fast to the head, keeping close to him. There's a lesson I feel that we can all learn there. So in the first sign you have joy filled to the brim, the one that could do it and the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second sign you have life. And in the third sign, you have hell. All these things which Israel so much lacked. Now, there's a lot we could say on all of these miracles, but time will forbid me to do it. I must pass on to the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. There was a reason for this particular sign. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to test him. So this sign primarily was given for Philip's benefit. He said this to test him. For he himself knew what he would do, of course. He wanted to see what Philip's reaction was. So here's the one who alone can provide all the sustenance for the people of Israel. Again, of course, coming to ourselves, how true that is still. All our spiritual health and sustenance can still only come from him. There is a verse which may be a difficulty in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, say the critics of dispensational truth, you say that Christ came in the days of his flesh to be the king. He was Israel's king. What a splendid opportunity they had, and he wouldn't accept it. So you're wrong, you see. And they think this is a verse that upsets. But why did the Lord do that? Well, if they'd been a little more careful and read down the chapter, they'd have got the answer. It was not because he didn't come to Israel as their king priest, because he did. And presently a scripture is going to be fulfilled when at last he rode into Jerusalem upon that colt. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, had been written centuries before in Zechariah chapter 9. So there's no doubt about it, scripture says so. Well then, why didn't they accept him? They wanted to make him a king. And the Lord did not accept it. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Or at least the Lord tells you why, in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Only just because of what they got out of it. They had a good time, you see, they had a good meal. Oh, this is the sort of chap we'd like to reign over us. We'll make him king. No, that's not the right motive. The Lord will never accept motives like that. He'd come to be their king, but this wasn't the work of the Spirit upon their hearts. And so the Lord rejects and would not allow it to happen. This is no criticism of scriptural setting forth of dispensational truth. Not in any way. You will find, of course, in this most marvellous chapter, a tremendous emphasis upon resurrection and life. And there's no future life apart from it. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The end of verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day, and so it goes on. Over and over again. Verse 54, I will raise him up at the last day. So here's the Lord's great hope for his people. Would to God the professing church had always kept this as the hope of the believer. But they substitute, you know, all sorts of things, don't they? They substitute what they think to be better. But this is the best the Lord could hold up or hold out to his own children at that time. I'm going to raise you up at the last day. And Martha knew that, of course. She said, I know, Lord, that my brother, he'll be raised. She knew that. But that he was or could be raised at that moment was something, of course, she never even contemplated. So you find then a great stress upon resurrection. Before that, we have this miracle concerning the walking on the sea in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and make him a king, he departs and withdraws himself. And then in verse 17, he enters into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark. Do you note that? It was night time. All friends, this is Israel's night, typically. Dark indeed for the people of Israel because of their rejection of him. And it still is. The darkness is still there on this people, and the light won't shine until he himself, the morning star, the Son of Righteousness, comes back and shines upon them until they look on him whom they pierced and repent. It was now dark, and you find him doing something that no man has done before or since. In the Old Testament, you know, this was a mark of the deity. Many of you may know that, but if you care to turn to Job, Chapter 9. You'll read the characteristics of God in this chapter. It starts off in verse 3. If he will contend with him, it's referring to God. And then in verse 8, which or who alone spreads out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. God treads upon the waves of the sea. That's what the Lord Jesus did because he's the master of his own creation. although he'd come as a man in weakness, he was still the master of his own creation. And he walks, and he says to them, they were afraid. Don't be afraid, he says, be not afraid. Verse 20, I am, literally, ego eimi, I am, emphatic. Leading us, as we've seen before, back to that wonderful title of the book of Exodus, which was the title of Jehovah. Now we come to the man born blind in chapter 9. You'll find several stages in this man's appreciation, and it seems to be summed up in this way. First of all, we have the relationship between blindness and sin in verse 2. His disciples wondered whether his parents had sinned. That he was born blind, the Lord says, no, you're wrong. It's nothing to do with his parents at all. This is for the Lord's glory. And then you're told in verse 14 that it was brought to pass on the Sabbath day, which was a great point of contention, of course, with the rulers. And then there was a growing appreciation, you find, of this man. If you read verse 11, he just says, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And then in verse 17, he sees a little more. He says, they say to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So he's not just merely a man now, he is a prophet. And then, if you read verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So he's beginning to realize his divine mission. And verses 44 and 54, you will see that he's brought to this goal, belief, again, in the Lord Jesus. So we have this man born blind. What a picture of Israel. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, dealing with this people. He said in chapter 11 that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. There it was only partial blindness because there was still the believing remnant, not total blindness yet. The total blindness didn't come till Act 28. Now it's total blindness upon this people, as a nation, as a race, although individuals may be saved from time to time. As a race, they are totally and absolutely blind. All they need is this sign, this marvelous opening of the eyes. And I've just quoted the verse which tells you when it will happen. They shall look on me whom they pierced. They shall look. Friends, it's opened eyes. They'll see him at last as the one who died for them. Yes, they've never seen it yet, but they will do when he returns to them in power and great glory. Blindness now total. What does a dead person want? That's both dead, blind, all these figures give you a picture of Israel. Well, of course, they need, as I pointed out before, resurrection. And so the miracle of the raising of Lazarus is only a picture of what will happen to the people of Israel one day. What shall the receiving of them be, says Paul, but life from the dead? There it says, look, resurrection life. That's what they'll need because they're dead, absolutely dead spiritually. So the Lord Jesus does it. He brings a man out from the grave, and that's what he'll do for this people again, when at last he returns to them. You've had then seven signs, but you have one sign separated off after the resurrection, which makes the eighth, and don't forget that eight is the octave, eight is the number of resurrection. So the last one is the miraculous draught of fishes in chapter 21. And not only that do we find this sign wrought. And we find a background to the first and last sign is a confession. In the first one, it was Nathanael's confession. And in this one, it's Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. But after it, you've got the threefold commission of the Apostle Peter. Three times he denied his Saviour. Three times the Lord commissions him. And it all hangs around that word love. Quite a number of students know that in verses 15 and 16 and 17 of chapter 21, there are two words in the original. Philio, agapao. They're not quite the same. Certainly agapao is the verb that is used of divine love. Love. That's the word the Saviour says when he says, do you love me? Or, you know, Lord, that I love you, but he's not using the same word. I don't know how to get it across. It's very difficult to get it across into English. If we said, you know I'm fond of you, it would be something like that. The Lord's not saying, I'm not asking you whether you're fond of me, Peter. I'm asking you, do you love me? Because you see, if you love me, you'll do something. Feed my lamb. That's what he hadn't been doing. He'd rejected. He denied his Saviour. And at that moment, he was doing nothing. He was out of commission. Now, if you really love me, Peter, what are you doing? What have you done? Oh, how it must have spoken to that man's heart. And last of all, he himself drops to the lower word in verse 17 when he says, lovest thou me? Do you even like me, Peter? Oh, yes, that struck home to Peter's heart. Oh, he says, you know, Lord, you know everything. You know that I do. Well, here's the answer then. Feed my sheep. Peter never forgot it, because if you look at his first letter, that's what he says. Feed the sheep of God. Feed the flock of God. There it is, in chapter 5 of his first letter. He did do that. He was obedient. He did feed the sheep. The sheep, primary, are the people of Israel, and this man was the apostle of the circumcision, the people of Israel. And he did do that in his ministry. Now, there we come to the point, I'm afraid, when we must close. This has been a very hurried consideration of these great signs, but I do hope you see the point of them, was to lead to total belief, committal, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who interprets God, that makes him known to us, and the other alternative, and it's still true, rejecting him. Oh, may every one of us, may we all of us, be among those who respond right to the hilt. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Amen.